John chapter 2. First John chapter 2. Now we will read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. First John 2:18. This is God's word. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye have not need that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we come before thee as we open up once again the word of life. We pray that it may be our chief delight and that we may rejoice to know thee, to know thy word. We pray that by the study of the scriptures, we may be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation, we come to the next test of Christianity, which is the doctrinal test. So far, we have seen the test of obedience in verses 3 to 6, the test of love in verses 12 to 14, the test of rejecting worldliness in verses 15 to 17, and now the test of sound doctrine. And we plan to break this up into three sections. They're overlapping. We're going to look at the doctrinal tests regarding Antichrist's anointing and abiding. So we're going to look at Antichrist's this evening. And this is a interesting subject, often a very controversial ones. There are people who speak very dogmatically about these things when the scriptures do not always speak very firmly or dogmatically. And we have to be careful to trust, first of all, in the things that God has revealed in his word. So notice that when John makes this warning, he makes it against the plural, against the antichrists. So he says here in verse 18, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, the singular, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So we want to draw out a number of lessons regarding these antichrists. We see, first of all, that antichrists are precursors or harbingers of the Antichrist. So there's many of them, but John says, in our midst, And they are just pointing the way or warning us or preparing us for the Antichrist, which is to come. So we know then that there is an historical figure, whoever that may be, called the Antichrist. And this is the only place where that word is used. John is the only one who uses that word, Antichrist. It's found here in the second chapter, but that person, that man of sin, is described elsewhere, described in Daniel 7 through 11, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Peter 2 and 3, which we looked at just a few months ago. So here are, in fact, we saw in 2 Peter 2 and 3 that it really is a fulfillment of prophecy. Peter basically is saying, don't be surprised, don't be shocked when all these false prophets arise. It's really a sign of the end times, and I'm preparing you for that. John mentions this idea of the Antichrist in Revelation 13 as well. And the Lord Jesus, if we turn back to Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus really makes reference to them there as well, or to the Antichrist in chapter 24. And there in verse 3, he says that as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So there are a number of people that have said, I am the Messiah. And they're not always very prominent, but the internet is an interesting place. And if you look up false messiahs or Christ, we'll see that there are people actually that have amassed gatherings in various parts of the world, often in Africa and South America, and they call themselves Christ. They have a considerable following, but they're nothing like the Christ of the scriptures at all. Then still in Matthew 24, verse 24, let's see, verse 23. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. So it's going to be very deceptive. And I've been thinking a lot about that the last couple of years. This idea that the man of sin, when he arises, is not going to come as an ogre. He's going to come so as to deceive the very elect. He's going to appear Christian. How else would the elect possibly be deceived? He's going to come probably looking very conservative. Contrary to what we often expect. So we have to be on our guard at all times because he's going to come in a very subtle way. And it's a reminder that Satan himself comes as an angel of light to deceive. His very, the father of lies is full of deceptions. Very, very clever. And it's a reminder again that we are not to depend upon our own wisdom and our own discernment, but that which comes from the Lord, that the Lord will keep us. I think we need to pray that the Lord will open our eyes to make us aware of those possibilities. And remember, of course, that the very elect cannot be deceived. They will be kept by the Lord, but we do need to watch and pray. So we should be aware when that power arises, and we should not be distracted from looking to Christ. There are so many ministries today that seem to be obsessed with identifying Antichrist. And to them, it seems anyway, to me, that even the book of Revelation is to them a book about Antichrist, when the very title of it, actually the title in our Bibles is the Revelation of St. John the Divine, but the first opening verses say that it's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a book about Christ. It's a book about glorifying Christ. So we come here, where are we? When we're in Psalm 136. Once we get to Psalm 150, we're going to read through the book of Revelation again in a regular, systematic way, so that we can be aware of the events that are foretold by the Apostle John there. So we want to be aware of the things that are coming, what God says about them. So there's the first thing we learn. Antichrists, plural, are precursors of the Antichrist, singular. And they are his agents, so to speak, the agents of the devil, certainly. Secondly, we learn that Antichrists show us that we live in the last hour. And what does that mean, the last hour? John was living in the last hour 2,000 years ago. But it reminds us, again, that we are approaching the day of Christ's return. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We saw, as I mentioned earlier, the falling away in 2 Peter 2 and 3. And Paul says in Romans 13:11 that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. So it comes back again to Christ's command to watch and pray, be vigilant, be careful, be watching. These are the last times. These are the last days. We are in the last hour, literally the last time here. The word is the last hour. And we are living in the days that are approaching the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did. The Lord Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? I believe that it will be a dark time. And that a dark time that's going to explode in the glory of the Lord Jesus when he returns in power and great glory. So it's going to be a wonderful day for the church, but it seems as though it's going to be a dark day in the society, in the way in which men live. So antichrists are precursors of the Antichrist. They show us that we live in the last hour. And thirdly, antichrists come out of the church. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So just like the false prophets that we read about earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 13, they were in the midst of the congregation. They were amongst the Israelites. And somebody comes along and says, oh, I'm going to do this, predict this thing. And it comes to pass. But if that thing is, let's go to that city over there and worship those idols, God says, that's obvious that he's not my agent. It's obvious that I haven't sent him. And so you don't listen to him. And instead of listening to him, what do? You kill him. You put him out of your midst. You don't need those deceivers in your midst. Very, very radical. They're not to lead us astray. And that whole chapter is a continual reminder to the Lord's people that there are people, even sometimes within the midst of the Lord's people, that will possibly lead them astray. And I know saying that in a very small congregation like this, I don't want to make you suspicious of one another, but we do need to be always having our eye on the Lord Jesus, on his commands, and a righteous gospel obedience to those commands. So they were in the church and they left. Joel Beakey says that John implies two reasons why they went out. First, they could no longer bear to listen to God's word. God's word so oppressed their conscience that they wanted to be free of that burden. Secondly, they were unwilling to pay the cost of being a Christian. In John's day, being a Christian meant you might lose everything. You might be cast out of the family home and be disinherited. You might be laughed at and scorned by the world. So they found it difficult to identify with the Lord's people. But I think there is something even more here, isn't there? These are not just people who couldn't bear to hear the gospel. These are people that John labels as antichrist. They're actively opposed to Christ. Not just that they're drawing back and just don't want anything to do with the gospel anymore. They rise up to teach against Christ. They actively oppose him. There's two different classes of people, so to speak. Those that want to destroy the work of the Lord Jesus. And that is the other sign then, that they show themselves to be apostate. They went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. That it was obvious that they were not part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it becomes very obvious by their teaching, by their lives, by their word and works. If they were of us, they would have persevered. So ultimately, they were shown for who they were. And it reminds us that our assurance, beloved, your confidence is not in your election as such. We believe the doctrine of election. We believe that all of those names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life were there from before the foundation of the world, before we were born, before we knew whether to do good or evil. But your assurance arises out of the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, doesn't it? It arises out of the exercise of true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ under persecution and trial and difficulty, praising the Lord in good times and in bad times, always making Christ the center of your life. Who is that but the Lord Jesus Christ working in you? The Holy Spirit actively involved in the life of a Christian. So the reason I mention that is because there is a doctrine that sounds like perseverance of the saints, but people call it eternal security. And they identify that doctrine with the phrase often, once saved, always saved. So they say, well, here is, I've done this work, I've prayed this prayer, I've had this experience, I look back at something that's happened in my life, and therefore, regardless of how I live or what I do, I'm going to heaven because I'm elect, because I have this seed that God has planted in me. There's no way that I can not end up in heaven. Now, if you're elect, is that true? If you're elect, is there any way you can not end up in heaven? If you're elect, you're going to be there. The trouble is that we don't know, ultimately, who are the elect and who are not. The elect are shown by their perseverance, by their continual looking to the Lord. And we've seen people, I'm not going to say that they're antichrists, but we've seen people who have faced great trials and opposition and difficulties in life and have just said it's not worth it. I'm not going to take this anymore. I want a life that's easier. I don't want to suffer for the Lord. This is not what I signed up for, they say. I've heard people say that. This isn't what I signed up for. Yeah, but if Christ signed you up for it, then it is what you're in for. It is a test of your perseverance, your diligence, your earnestness, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't we see that even in the psalmist? When he cries out in despair, when his heart is longing for answers and he doesn't know where is God, he even asks. Like, that doesn't even sound like a biblical phrase. Where is God? But why are those psalms in the Bible? Because the psalmist is still waiting on the Lord. He hasn't turned his back on the Lord to say, well, I'm done with this. He's asking God, I know that you're there. I know that you saved me, but I don't feel saved. I don't feel like you're near. I don't feel like you're my God. Where are you? So he's at the right place, even if he's not saying what we might think are the most sanctified words. It's the burden of his heart. It's the expression and desire that he wants to have those things back. He's had them before. He wants them back. There's the evidence there. To some people, they may read those Psalms and say, well, David is really weak there, and he's just failing to really understand. And that's the kind of poor knowledge we were talking about this morning, right? The knowledge that is not really experiential. It's flippant. Just trust in Jesus. But here is the earnestness of faith that says, I believe I am elect, and I want to make it through to the end. I no longer have strength, but your strength must be shown in me. I must have your strength because I can't make it any longer. And beloved, it's been a great delight to see souls who have persevered through those difficult times and through those great trials and said, things aren't going the way I would like them to be. Things aren't going the way I think God should make them to be. But God is still my God, and Jesus is still my Savior, and the Holy Spirit is still my strength, and the gospel is still my comfort. And that is where we ought to be. That's the sign of election. That's the sign of perseverance, is when we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It's very discouraging in these days to see people leave. We have a doctrine that we believe to be biblical. We believe with all our heart we're expositing the scriptures faithfully. But there's so many options out there now for an easier Christianity. And people just leave and say, well, you know, they don't have all of these tight understandings. It's not even rules and regulations, is it? But it is a respect and honoring of God's moral law, a desire to respect and obey him through the Holy Spirit. And so these are the desires of our heart, just to be biblical. And a reminder again to all of us that the Reformation was, it featured certain doctrines, but the heart of the Reformation was the authority of God's word. Remember, our confession begins. What's the first chapter of our confession? It's on the Word of God. The Word of God, that's where we start. That's our starting point. God's Word and the authority of it more than the authority of the church. That really was the issue in the 16th century, wasn't it? That the Catholics said, well, whatever the church says, the Bible says, that's what it means. And the Reformers said, no, whatever the Bible says, the church is bound to obey. And so in that sense, it becomes very, very individual. How do you believe that these pages in your Bible are the Word of God? How do you know that these 66 books are the Word of God? Not just because they're bound together, it's the only way you can buy them at the Bible bookstore. It's the Spirit of God bearing witness that this is the Word of God. It's your personal judgment that this is God's word. It's not because the church tells you. The church does tell you because it's faithful. But you believe it because God has revealed to you that this is his word. It's very individual and personal in that way. Not because the church tells you, but because God has told you through his Spirit. So there's the hope of the church. And don't you respect other Christians who you disagree with? When their arguments come from the Word of God, here's somebody, at least we have this ground. Whether we disagree on a certain interpretation, we believe that this is the Word of God. And I think we have some certain respect, depending on where our disagreements lie, that here's somebody who believes that this is God's Word. And it's refreshing to talk to people like that in this day of great unbelief. Fourthly, Antichrist deny that Jesus is the Christ. We read that in verses 22 and 23. We've broken up the chapter here just a little bit. Verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So antichrists are necessarily liars because they misrepresent who Christ is. And again, you know who Christ is by what the scriptures teach, not how you feel, not how by how you make sense of things, but by what God's word says. So we are, John warns us really against two errors, right? The error that Jesus was only a man, and that the error that Jesus was God and didn't really understand man. People around in John's day, as they are in our day, misrepresenting that Jesus is not the eternal Son of God. He's not the second person of the Trinity. And these Trinitarian controversies are arising in our day. They continue in our day. And we worship God as a Trinity because that is the God that exists. God has existed from eternity past in that way. So these are men who are not honest about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they misrepresent the biblical teaching about Christ. Matthew Henry said, "The great and pernicious lies that the father of lies or of liars spreads in the world were of old and usually are falsehoods and errors relating to the person of Christ. There is no truth so sacred and fully attested but some or other will contradict or deny it. That Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God has been attested by heaven and earth and hell. It should seem that some, in the tremendous judgment of God, are given up to strong delusions." And they are. People who advocate some of these false doctrines about who the Lord Jesus is are convinced. They have a missionary spirit about them where they want to convince others of what they believe, their lies about the Lord Jesus. And they feed on the ignorance of Christians. We talked about knowledge this morning. Knowledge, there is knowledge that's good. If you're not rooted and grounded in sound doctrine, these cults are going to come to your door, knock on your door, and they say, "Oh, we have fellow, we believe in Jesus, and we're looking for a second coming. You know about the second coming?" Oh, you know, that really grabs people's attention. Again, it's diverting from things that the Bible is not very clear about. Well, let's talk about that. But in the process of all that, they demean Christ. They bring him down to a sub-God, to a created God. How does that even make sense? But they want to make him, some of them want to make him a created God. So they deny the Father and the Son. A crucial doctrine. How can you be saved if you are not saved by the power of God himself? Not God's representative, not Michael the archangel, not the first Adam, but the second Adam, the very Son of God. So antichrist deny that Jesus is the Christ. And then finally, we want to consider the antidote to all of this, and that is faithfulness to Christ and his church. In dark days, beloved, we may be very tempted to compromise when the church appears to be failing. The church is not failing, but it appears to be failing sometimes to human sight. We read about those times in church history. We read about the darkness of the church in the time of 1517, the opposition to the magisterial reformers, Calvin and Luther and Zwingli. We hear of the persecutions, the church that was Protestant, and then all of a sudden in England, and all of a sudden ruled by the Catholic Queen Mary, and all of a sudden everything is dark, and there's persecutions, and you have to be fearful for what you say because you could be tossed into prison. And then emerges the Protestant Queen Elizabeth. There's more light then all of a sudden. And it may look very dark, but we always have our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. And the problem then, when we think things are failing, we feel as though we need to put our hand upon the ark and help God to revive his church. Isn't that right? Like, the urge is there. Like, what can we do? And the best thing that we can do is to pray, isn't it? To pray for God to be merciful. When I was in at Northwest Baptist Seminary for a year, I remember talking to one of the professors and saying that, suggesting one of the things that we need is a spirit of revival. And he responded with something very interesting. He said, we need something prior to that. And that's a spirit of prayer for revival. A real desire amongst the Lord's people that the work of Christ be revived. Pray for it. That often has been the precursor of revivals in the Western world. In Wales, in Canada, there was the revival of 1729 that actually began in Canada, went down to New York, and ended up in Wales and Ireland, I think, too. So these things are always preceded by prayer. Very interesting how the Lord works. And I know we use sermon audio devoted last year, I think 2021, to a weekly prayer meeting. They had an online weekly prayer meeting for revival. The Lord was not pleased to bless that or answer it, but it was the right place to be, wasn't it? People from all over the world united in prayer online to seek the face of the Lord. So we might be tempted to think about the ways of the world. Microsoft is a successful corporation. IBM, a successful corporation. Why don't we use those methods to grow the church? They're proven methods. But they're business methods. It's a business model. It's a worldly model. It's a humanistic model. Remember reading a sermon by Francis Schaeffer, just the very title of it, Doing the Lord's Work in the Lord's Way. It's very important. We can't afford to do the Lord's work in the world's way, because then it's no longer the Lord's work. We need to trust in him. Trust in him that our doctrine is right, that our doctrine is faithful so far as we know it, that we want to continue to be faithful, not presume that we've always been faithful, that we always will be faithful. But praying for one another day by day, week by week, that we're going to remain steadfast. So there are methods that statistically will fill this building, will bring people into this building. They're proven methods, but we're not interested. Because if we use those methods to bring people in, we're going to have to use those methods to keep them in. They're not drawn by the gospel. If they're not drawn by the Spirit of Christ, they're not going to remain either. And they're going to drift off from us as well. So the methods may work, but they won't honor God. So we are called to be faithful. 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it was required in stewards that a man be found faithful. We can think of the many men who were faithful, Noah and his family, Jeremiah and his servant. We can think of the faithfulness and steadfastness against all odds. It didn't look like it was going to work, but they knew that God had called them. They knew that God had given them a message, and they were faithful to that. We recited last week in our catechism that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What happens when you displace that with something else? What happens if the church comes to believe that man's chief end is evangelism? If we do that, then we're going to compromise the glory of God, right? If we make evangelism our chief end, well, then it doesn't matter how we do it. We can sacrifice the glory of God because our chief end is evangelism. To draw souls, to bring people in, to get confessions, to get people joining the church, that sort of thing. But if our chief end is to glorify God, evangelism is very important. God calls us to draw in the nations. But it has to be done in subjection to the glory of God. It has to be done always in that context of glorifying God, not compromising the message, not tricking people into attending church, but showing them the love of Christ and making the gospel plain to them. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "We all mourn the fact that so many are outside Christ. We mourn the fact that the Christian church is apparently so weak and helpless. Yet we must not covet crowds and numbers. We must be concerned about the purity of the doctrine, the purity of the church herself in life as well as in her doctrine. We should glory in the fact that at a time of apostasy and falling away, we belong to the remnant. And we should look with the eye of faith to the crowning day that is coming, to the day of the return of the Lord with all the hosts of his people, when, though now few in number, we shall belong to that great multitude which no man can number." So when you think that Martin Lloyd-Jones saw a weak church or a weak presence of the church in society 50 years ago. That's how he spoke 50 years ago or so. And now we can see in those 50 years, things have degenerated. The church appears weak, but she has a mighty Savior. And we pray that souls will be won, that the church will grow, that the church will magnify Christ, will honor and glorify him, and be faithful because he alone is faithful. Beloved, in dark times, let us look to the Lord Jesus Christ, encourage one another as we see the day approaching, Hebrews says. We need that encouragement as days become darker, as we see surely the day of Christ is approaching. We encourage one another with that. The coming of the Lord must be near. It's so dark spiritually where we live. But we encourage one another by fellowshipping, by attending the means of grace, and encouraging one another in faithfulness. Let us pray. O Lord our God, will thou be pleased to make us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us zealous of good works. We pray, O Lord, that thou make us zealous of sound doctrine also, that we may treasure it in our hearts, that we may desire to know thee, the true and the living God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Lord, wilt thou bless this Sabbath day unto our hearts, our souls. Wilt thou encourage us, strengthen us, as we seek to serve thee, particularly in this coming week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.